All right, let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah 25. The purpose of Isaiah 24 through 27 is to expand upon the oracles of judgments that we saw in chapters 13 through 23, and to show how the principles taught to these specific nations actually apply to all of Earth's civilizations. What Isaiah is doing is inviting us to picture not just one city, but a world city. That is all organized human societies, whether nation or city, in which rebellion is spread beyond repair. And the world city, as we saw in chapter 24, that is the nemesis to salvation. Chapter 24 teaches a pattern of how God deals with these nations. All wickedness is going to be judged regardless of class, in which a remnant that remains is going to give glory to God. But as we saw, even from that remnant will eventually come more wickedness, leading to more judgment until that final day of judgment that we saw at the end of the chapter. That's the point of chapter 24. Now, in chapter 25, we were not able to finish this last week. I'm going to have to hurry through the rest of this because we've got to get through 26 and 27 tonight. This is especially important because I'm going to be gone Sunday and Mark's going to be teaching for me. He is not going to appreciate it if I don't get done with my material. So I'm not going to take any questions or comments until I get to the end of chapter 26, but I think I'm going to be able to get through it in time to be able to take some comments and questions then, because I think I can finish up chapter 27 in 10 minutes. So just please be patient as we try to get through all the material here tonight. In chapter 25, we are introduced to a contrasting city that we saw in chapter 24. And this is a city that is specifically named. This is Zion. And in chapter 25, we see their response to the destruction of this world city. It's a hymn of thanksgiving. It is composed of three stanzas describing God's faithfulness in delivering his people. Stanza one of the hymn is a thanksgiving of God's victory. It begins this way: O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. And so as the pilgrimage of the remnant moves through this ruined world toward Zion, their response is just to burst forth in song over the marvel of God's rescue operation, in which he saved his people from the city of chaos. This was not an off-the-cuff plan, because as you can see, these were plans that were formed long ago from eternity. And another cool thing about this is those two words, wonders and plans, are the same words we saw in chapter 9, verse 7 for wonderful counselor. So that's a really neat thing there that seems to tie all this back to the coming Messiah. Verse 2 explains the reason for the rejoicing: for you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more, will never be rebuilt. Therefore, a strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. So the world city of chapter 24 that was referred to this city of chaos then is now referred to as a fortified city. But no matter how organized, no matter how fortified, and no matter how beautified, God makes folly every single monument to human pride. And the power behind God's judgment will convince even the most ruthless that he is Lord. Now, that doesn't suggest that they're saved. It means that they're merely going to acknowledge his might when the time comes for them to do so. Now, in verse 4, this is an allusion to God's care for the socially and the religiously ostracized. He says, "For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heart heat, for the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall." So while God destroys this world city, which is a refuge for the strong and the wicked, whose ways he refers to as rain against a brick wall, meaning anything they try to do is just ineffectual against God. Think about Psalm 2. He himself in that process is a refuge for his people. Again, God is opposed to the proud simply by way of principle, but he's also opposed to it because the prideful world cities prevent people from coming to him, and they must go down even if it were for that reason alone. Now, how is he a refuge? Verse 5 says, like heat and drought, you subdue the power of aliens, like heat by the shadow of a cloud. The song of the ruthless is silence. In other words, verse 5 tells us that when the enemy brings the heat, God brings the cloud. When the enemy brings rage, God brings his own wall of a cloud against him. And here we see that the unsaved have their song too, just like we saw the song of the redeemed in chapter 24, but God brings to silence their tumultuous noise. All right, now the second stanza of the hymn in this chapter begins in verse 6, and that is showing us more of what is going to happen on that mountain of the house of the Lord that we were first introduced to in chapter 2. It's a feast of the redeemed, or maybe an expression we're more familiar with, the marriage supper of the Lamb. In verse 6, it says, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. Now, in antiquity, it was very common after a coronation to celebrate a sacrificial meal, and it was usually the people that provided this meal for the king. But here what we're seeing is that it is God providing the banquet for his own coronation. And when he does so with the choicest food and drink that man has to offer. That phrase, lavish banquet, I think, if I'm not mistaken, if you have the King James Bible, that says feast of fat things. That's literally what it says in the Hebrew. See, in the Levitical system, the fat of the sacrifices, who did that belong to? That belonged to God, didn't it? So you see the irony here? Now he's giving us what rightfully was his during that system. Aged wine is the best wine. That would be, it's like the red grapes that have those high tannin levels, those high acid levels, too bitter to drink when pressed, but when you store it in a cool environment over a long period of time, it falls out of the wine and it turns it into just the most quality beverage you could ever drink. And that marrow is referring to that high protein substance that's inside the bone. That is not a delicacy in our country, but it is in many countries. All this image is God providing us in this banquet the richest, choicest food for his coronation meal. And here's why God's people are going to be able to enjoy it. And look at some of the allusions to the book of Revelation in here. Verse 7 says, and on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Now, as we see from these verses, the veil represents death, and that is the result of blindness that would come upon the nation, or that did come upon the nation, and it prevented them from seeing things from a heavenly perspective. And before the people can enjoy this feast that God has prepared, something's got to be done about that veil. And so at this meal, as a tender father would comfort his child, God is going to wipe away the effect that death and mourning brings. He is so touched by our hurt that he's going to put an end to that hurt, even though we were the cause of that hurt. All the shame and reproach that led to so much loss, he's going to make up for this during this feast. And this is guaranteed because, as you see at the very end there, God has spoken. And if I'm not mistaken, I believe that this is actually the first explicit mention of a resurrection in the Old Testament. Several allusions to it, like in Psalm 16, but I think this might be the first explicit mention of this. Somebody correct me after class if I'm wrong about that, because I'd like to know. All right, the third stanza. It begins the same as the first verse. In verse 9, it says, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. In other words, those who wait on God are going to realize the object of their expectation, that he's going to save us. Notice that this is his salvation, not ours. No contribution on our part was needed, only waiting in confidence. And when salvation comes, rejoicing follows. And while there's peace and blessing on Mount Zion, look get this mountain over across the plain here in verse 10. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trodden down in his place as straw is trodden down in the water of manure pile. So while God's hand rests on Zion, his foot presses Moab underneath him. Now, don't think literal Moab. Think again of this as a world picture. Does anybody remember what Moab's biggest problem was in chapter 16? Does anybody remember that? What was their biggest sin when they were being invited to find security in Zion? It was pride. It was pride. And pride here caused her to choose the cesspool over the banquet. And so now she's going to be abased. And the next verse shows why such a harsh judgment is necessary, because it's going to show us how deep this pride really went. It says, and he will spread out his hands in the middle of it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim, but the Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands. In other words, Moab was so proud, she was going to attempt to swim out of the cesspool that she found herself in through her own self-effort rather than seeking help from God. But God never admires that. He never admires that go-it-alone attitude. The cunning and skill that she was going to try to use to escape judgment, it was not going to succeed. And everybody that falls after that mentality will not succeed either. And then in verse 12, the unassailable fortifications of your walls, he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, even to the dust. In other words, Moab here, I believe, is figuratively just another city of chaos who thinks its walls are unassailable. But even in the ruin and rubble of its forts, though, that will remain only level, it will only be leveled to dust at that point. And so that's basically chapter 25 that I was not able to finish last week. Again, if you have a comment, please hold it. I don't want anything that y'all might have floating around there is like really juicy. I want to make sure we get to that. Let me get to the end of chapter 26, though, before we take any comments, so I can make sure I get to this material. Okay, in chapter 26 that we're going to see here, which I'm entitling Secure in God, the tone is going to change to what is to be enjoyed in the future, which is what we saw in chapters 24 and 25, to the steadfast trust that was needed by God's people in the present while they wait for that. In order for God's people to experience that victory that we just saw, that feast of chapter 25, there's going to be waiting involved. And throughout this waiting, the Lord's people recognize that they already enjoy, even at that time, the security of a strong city, which is very similar to Hebrews 11, verse 10, which tells us whose builder and architect is God, that Abraham was looking for. All right, so chapter 26, what it's basically doing is giving us a glimpse into the thoughts of God's people as they're waiting on those events of chapters 24 through 25. Verse 1 begins this way. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. So those saved by God, they are no longer going to desire those world cities to protect them. Those cities were undeservedly praised, but would not ultimately protect them. Rather, they've come to terms that God is the only one that they need, and they are content with his city because it's impregnable whenever you have God as its strength. In verse 2, it says, open the gates of that city, that the righteous may enter, the one that remains faithful. So who can enter this city? The righteous. And who are the righteous, according to the last part? Those who remain faithful. Meaning, no one can take advantage of the protection of God's city unless godliness is the passion of their lives. Verse 3, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. This is another really interesting phrase that can get lost in translation. That phrase, perfect peace, in the Hebrew is literally shalom, shalom. It's a repetition of the word peace. And so this is saying that those who replace their trust in physical security for God's security won't just enjoy some pseudo peace, but a perfect peace that will come from the Prince of Peace. Why? Because as verse 4 says, God is the only true rock that there is. And I want you to see the connection between the steadfast of mind in verse 3 and God the rock from verse 4. I think the idea is that when we trust in God's unchanging, steady nature, we will likewise have an undeviating frame of mind in which all of our anxieties are going to take a back seat to confidence in God's protection. In other words, we're going to become more like God in that sense the more that we put our trust in Him. What's the incentive? Verse 5, for He has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He casts it to the dust. The foot will trample it, the feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless. Mankind creates these world cities of power and prestige without any thought whatsoever of God, building them on the backs of the weak and the poor. But when God brings it low, the weak and the poor are going to be the ones who tread it down. And notice that this is the Lord's battle, meaning they don't fight. They just merely trample on what God leaves behind. So it's better to be among the weak and the poor than it would be the mighty, because there will eventually, as we see here, be a complete reversal of position. This is a New Testament concept. I don't want to get too deep into this, but remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This is a concept that we are going to see expanded upon in a big way in the last 9 chapters of the book of Isaiah. And so, theme alert, stay tuned for that. We still got a few weeks before we get there, but we're going to see a lot more of this in the end part of the book. All right, now this is going to build on the previous verse here, verse 7. The way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. So the purpose of God leveling this world city to the ground is to flatten it so that the righteous can walk upright. And so again, while one reason is that God would judge the wicked world city is because of their wickedness, it's also because the wickedness of the world city prevents God's people from coming to Him. And so I think this is, if you tie verse 6 and verse 7 together, I think this is a very poetic way of God saying that the way of the wicked is crooked, but through judgment, God smooths out the way that the righteous must journey. Again, this is another theme alert of things that are going to come up. In verse 8, indeed, while following the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our soul. In other words, while the goal for God's people is the way, the goal of the way is God, a more fuller experience with Him. And by waiting on Him, we're acknowledging that we are not the solution to our problems. The solution is God's name, that rock-like consistency of character. When that becomes the desire of our soul, we're going to find contentment in His timing rather than our own. And what is this waiting like? In verse 9, this waiting is like this. At night, my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. In other words, all hours of the day and the night, all circumstances. And because we've been redeemed from the very trouble that we've caused, we can't help but to long for Him. And then what else is God's judgment designed for? This last part is really important here because, again, we don't like the judgment of God or the justice of God as much as we like to defer to His love, right? But notice what the judgment of God can be very good for. For when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Meaning some people are only going to learn righteousness through God's judgment, but learn they will. And again, we don't often like God's judgment. It's very negative. It's very scary, right? But God's love doesn't save everybody. For some, it's God's punishing hand. Psalm 78, verse 34 and 35 says it very well. When He slew them, then they sought Him, and they returned and sought earnestly for God. Then they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God, their Redeemer. Sometimes it's judgment that people need and not love. We want to give people love, but sometimes people need a little bit of discipline as well, don't they? Parents to kids. All right. And verse 10 exemplifies this. Verse 10, though the wicked is shown favor, He does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. In other words, God allows the wicked to live in his land for a time. And what does he do while they're there? He blesses them. Remember Romans chapter 2, verse 4, the kindness of God leads you to repentance. But that doesn't work for everybody, does it? It works for some people. It doesn't work for everybody. But though God poured his grace and his favor upon them in this land of uprightness, many of them were ungrateful and they were blind to him. This is sad because he refers to this land as the land of uprightness, implying that their land should have been one in which there was no compelling temptation for men to do wrong. But perpetual prosperity has a way about turning people's hearts away from the majesty of God. It always has. For some, it's only when their pride receives its just reward that they are finally able to see. Verse 11, O Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see your zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies. The image of God's hand lifted up, I think this means he's about to strike them. But for some reason, that inevitability is not what leads them to see their error. But what does lead many to see their error is the zeal that he has towards his people. And then they are going to realize, I've been on the wrong side of this whole thing for a very long time. And that as the fire of God's judgment destroys them. Again, this is another theme alert, something we're going to see talked about a little bit more later on in the book of Isaiah. Bear with me. Verse 12, Lord, you will establish peace for us since you have also performed for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other masters besides you have ruled us, but through you alone we confess your name. In other words, man can do nothing of himself without God. And since God has performed all of our works, as we saw at the beginning of the chapter, he will be the one to establish peace. But what about all the nations that used to rule over Israel? I mean, nations like Egypt and Philistia and Midian, all those nations from the book of Judges? Well, remember verse 9, those rulers were never truly sovereign. He merely used them to punish Israel for their sins. And then when they learned the lesson, he provided help in their time of need. In fact, God went further in his judgment against those who oppressed his people, because verse 14 said, the dead will not live, as opposed to his people, right? The dead will not live. The departed spirits will not rise. Therefore, you have punished and destroyed them, and you have wiped out all remembrance of them. Meaning, those former rulers that used to oppress them, they're gone. Shadows never to rise again to harm God's people. Whereas God is the rock. And as we saw in chapter 14 in that oracle against Babylon, death is the ultimate mocker of human pride. And it alone wipes away the memory of so many people who oppress. Does anybody know the name of the Pharaoh who oppressed the people in the book of Exodus? I don't. There's theories about who he is. I don't know his name. I could care less, right? We don't even know the names of the 10 spies of Numbers chapter 14, just of the two that brought back the good report. See, death has a way of wiping out the memory of people who ultimately didn't matter in the grand scheme of things. But in contrast, in verse 15, you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You've extended all the borders of the land. This is in reference to God's covenant promise towards Abraham's descendants. He destroys the oppressors while continuing to add to his people. He therefore must extend the borders to accommodate them all, something we saw in chapter 9 and in verse 3. And this is for his glory rather than this being as a result of any merit that we have earned whatsoever. And so this too would be God's work that we saw from verse 12. Okay, verse 16. O Lord, they sought you in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. Meaning under God's heavy hand of judgment, God's people sought him in quiet prayer. Rather than God's chastening driving them away from him, it actually drove them to him. And the idea seems to be that the intensity of their prayers was such that it could barely be vocalized. And that's why I think is implied by that idea of a whisper of prayer. And so God instead had to hear the yearnings of their heart. In verse 17, it says, as the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains. Thus were we before you, O Lord. We were pregnant, We writhed in labor, we gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. I think what is being described here is the worldly strenuous efforts that God's people used to try to undergo to rid themselves of the issues that they brought on themselves by their sin. All the alliances, all the payoffs to Assyria that ultimately didn't work, it was all in vain. And so Isaiah is comparing all those rigors to going through childbirth only at the end of all that pain and strenuous effort to not have the comfort of a living child. Israel just couldn't bring the nations to God because of their individual unfaithfulness. And so human effort apart from God was never going to be capable of bruising the head of the serpent from Genesis 3:15. Something more was needed. Theme alert. I know we all know what that is. And then in verse 19, your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. This is a confident expectation of a spiritual resurrection for the Lord's people. The idea is that since Israel could not ultimately be the positive influence to deliver the world to righteousness, and many died as a result of that, God will have to do his work in order to bring that to pass. The dew that is being referred to here is the refreshing grace of God. Psalm 72, verse 6 alludes to that. It's bringing newness of life and vigor to an otherwise helpless situation. People ruin the world seemingly beyond repair, and we are those people. But God can bring life from the dead, and in so doing, they will shout for joy. All right, one more slide, and then I'm going to pause for a bit. What must God's people do while waiting for this judgment to come? Okay. Same thing we had to do about a year and a half ago, quarantine. Verse 20, come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. Does that sound familiar to anybody? I think I put this as a joke on Facebook when it was happening, and I wish I could take it back. Actually, I could. I just could go delete it. But obviously, this is not referring to quarantining, right? Remember the previous call from verse 2 was to open the gates? Now it's close your doors, okay? This calls to mind events like the flood, when we're told in Genesis 7:16 that God shut Noah and his family in while the judgment of the flood ran its course. We saw the same thing during the Passover, where they were told to close their doors while God did his work on Egypt. All this is a call for God's faithful to find refuge in him while that judgment from chapter 24 runs its course. In other words, wait on him. And what are the secure chambers that they're to shut themselves in while they're waiting? The everlasting rock from verse 4. Only when we are in him were we going to find refuge. And what about for those that are not in him? Verse 21. For behold, the Lord is about to come from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. All the iniquity of the earth is going to be revealed. It's going to be revisited. All the bloodshed by the wicked that they tried to cover up will be uncovered. Earthly crimes will be cleverly exposed and the penalties executed. Ultimately, alludes to what we understand from Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, that we can be sure that when God's judgment comes, our sin will find us out. That's the idea. And what are we to do in the meantime? We are to wait. All right. Enjoy drinking from the fire hose. That's chapter 25 and 26. Thanks for bearing with me through that. Comments or questions? Yeah, Laura.
Verse 6 made me think of Genesis 3:5. Kind of just like the foot coming down. Made me think of, he shall bruise his head and he shall bruise his heel.
Yeah.
Kind of that idea of like Satan thought he had won. Like they were arrogant, but
that is such a good point. I didn't even think about that. I mean, he says he lays it low to the ground. He casts it to the dust, just like he did the serpent. Excellent point. I didn't even think about that. Thank you for bringing that up. Yeah, that's very similar to Genesis 3:15 and the curse that was given to the serpent. Very good. What else?
You may have said this, and I missed it, but verse 13 and 14, the word remembrance is... the contrast, your name alone, we will bring to remembrance. And then wiping out the remembrance of the nations.
Or yeah.
The exalted city.
Yeah. Because if we don't even remember the names of the ungodly people, like the 10 spies, the Pharaoh and all that, I mean, how much more God? I mean, I just, that's absolutely right. Yeah, that's a good point. What else? We got a couple minutes. If y'all don't have to be afraid, I think we'll be able to get through chapter 27. Okay. I know that was a lot. Yeah, Isaiah.
You know, in the beginning of 26, like you were talking about alluding to Revelation, this strong city just like paints this picture so much of Revelation 21 when John describes the, you know, the heavenly city and the gates that, you know, will not be shut. The people can't enter in that are ungodly. Like, it's just that same picture, and it's Isaiah is alluding to it as well.
Yeah.
It's just a really neat picture when you compare it to Revelation 21.
Yeah, and I think, as I've said in previous class, I know you just joined us for this, that, yeah, if you can understand a lot of this here in Isaiah, you'll be able to look at Revelation in a little bit of a different light, because Revelation borrows a lot from the book of Isaiah. Some of these themes, it'll really open our eyes. Yeah. Anything else? All right, let's get into chapter 27. I had hoped to have time to go through tying in some of these companion oracles like I've done. I'm just going to leave this on the website with my notes for y'all to look at, because we don't have time to go through it. And when we do our summary of chapters 1 through 37, I may come back and hit on these things later on. But for now, let's look in chapter 27. This is a really fun one, especially this first verse. Chapter 27, verse 1, is going to continue the theme, but while it's helping them to tell how they should be focused, what they should be focusing on in the present day, this is going to give a promise for the future. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 27, "In that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea." We could spend the whole class just trying to figure out what this verse means, all right? So I'm just going to tell you what I think it means, and if you disagree, you can tell me after class, but I'm just going to tell you what the best guess I can give on this, all right? Nations are often symbolized by animals, okay? We recognize the bald eagle is kind of representing America, China, the dragon, Greece was represented by the phoenix. This was also the case in antiquity. In fact, in Psalm 74, verse 14, it refers to Egypt as Leviathan. And since Leviathan is a twisting serpent with many arms and tendrils, this may signify the Nile with its many winding cataracts. Now, we also read in this verse of a dragon who lives in the sea. And while some suggest this is still referring to Egypt, because the Nile is referred to in some places in Scripture as a sea, I think if we follow the pattern of the companion oracles that we've looked at thus far, this would put chapter 27 in line with chapters 23 and 19. Now, chapter 19 would be the Egyptian oracle, Leviathan, right? What was the subject of chapter 23? It was Tyre, wasn't it? All right, and do you remember what kind of influence Tyre exerted? They exerted a worldwide influence through its sea trade. And so this view, I think, is strengthened further if you remember that there are two beasts referred to in Revelation, the beast of the earth and the beast of the sea. And the beast of the earth from Revelation 13 represents false religion, and given Egypt's rampant idolatry, that would fit. And the beast of the sea of Revelation 13 represents world power, which fits Tyre perfectly. So here's what I think this means, and there could be another way of looking at this. Isaiah, I believe, is giving us a picture of two mythological creatures infesting the entirety of creation, land and sea, with their harmful influence. And that is exactly what Egypt was doing as a result of the Nile, and Tyre was doing in the sea as a result of its constant colonization all over the world. But what's going to happen to them? He will kill them, all right? The Lord's sword, his word, described as fierce and great and mighty there in verse 1, that's going to be sufficient enough to strike them down. All right, we're just going to move on. We just can't talk about this for a while. We just won't be able to finish. In contrast to the worldwide negative influence of these two beasts, God has a different influence in mind for Zion. In verse 2 says, "In that day, a vineyard of wine. Sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it day and night. In other words, the Lord will now plant a new vineyard that's going to have a completely different result from the one that we saw in chapter 5. This vineyard results in spontaneous praise for its rich production of grapes, and God will no longer delegate its care to hirelings, but he will guard it himself without break or interruption. Remember in chapter 5, verse 6, that part of the judgment of that old vineyard was that the clouds were charged not to rain on it. Now he's going to cause it to drink without ceasing. Very similar to what Jesus said in John 10, verse 11 through 13. Now, what if people attack it? Verse 4, he says, I have no wrath. Well, that's strange, but let's keep going. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them. I would burn them completely, for let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. God has such zeal for this vineyard that he longs to show just how much he cares. It's kind of like a young suitor. He's almost begging for someone to come after his beloved just so he can show the kind of protection that he's going to offer her. No enemy's too great. He's saying, bring it. And yet, he wants this vineyard to be open to everyone, even those who may have been one-time enemies. He's more than willing to be reconciled with one-time enemies as long as they make peace with him on his terms. And now the purpose of the planting, verse 6, in the days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. The purpose is that the whole world would be full of the fruit, not of Egypt and Tyre's harmful influence, but of a spiritual Israel. God's vine will spread all throughout the earth, and everyone who comes in contact with it, friend or foe, Jew or Gentile, they will have an opportunity to join it. I think that's the contrast that's being made. Verse 7, like the striking of him who has struck them. Has he struck them? Or like the slaughter of his slain, have they been slain? You contended with them by banishing them, by driving them away. With this fierce wind, he's expelled them on the day of the east wind. Meaning God was never as harsh with his people as he had been with his foes. There was always divine restraint. This comparison would probably serve really well for those who had contended that God had treated his people unfairly, and a reminder that God's punishments are sometimes merely for purification. And rather than just destroy them completely, his punishment to them was exile. The east winds, even though they were very severe, they were very temporary. And so the idea is against Israel, it was always measured judgment. In verse 9, therefore through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven, and this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin. When he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, when Asherim and incense altars will not stand. So what are the terms of forgiveness? It's for repenting. And as we discussed, we were looking in chapter 17, Asherim were the symbols for male and female fertility gods of Canaan. This idolatry, as we see here, is never going to be a problem for Israel after their return from captivity. We know that historically. The fruit of repentance is both the cause and the effect of sin's removal. The sins that hold us back must not be hidden or stored away. They have to be absolutely destroyed. I think that's the idea of verse 9. Verse 10, for the fortified city is isolated, a homestead forlorn and forsaken like the desert. There the calf will graze, and there it will lie down and feed on its branches. When its limbs are dry, they are broken off. Women come and make a fire with them, for they are not a people of discernment. Therefore, their maker will not have compassion on them, and their creator will not be gracious to them. Meaning, no hope should be placed in this world system. It's not secure. It never will be. It will be so devastated, it will be an open pasture. It's only fit for cattle to graze in. And that it becomes isolated and forsaken and suggest that those not forcibly removed are themselves going to flee, because they're going to see that it cannot provide the kind of security and the hope that they thought it could. And even what branches the cattle fed from will become so dry that they're only going to be suitable for fire. This is all that harvest produces. Isaiah then exposes the hearts of the people who actually stay even after all that. They have no discernment, which invokes the heart of God toward them. There's no compassion, which then leads to no grace. And this causes them to suffer the consequences of their folly. And then finally, divine harvesting. In verse 12, In that day, the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. We've seen this harvest language at the end of just about every major segment so far in Isaiah. The Euphrates and the brook of Egypt, some of your versions say the Wadi of Egypt, were the traditional boundaries of the promised land. And so he's first gathering his remnant from the Jews. He's doing so one by one, which seems to indicate the very tender care that God shows each individual member of his kingdom. And then he's going to turn his attention to the Gentiles. It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are perishing in the land of Assyria and who are scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. This is an ingathering of Gentiles, and they too, like the Jews, they are going to become full participants of that strong city. And we've seen this theme already repeated several times. Whew, I'm ready to go to bed. All right. You may not appreciate what I did, but Mark Ogles does, because he's got to teach for me Sunday. So, yeah. I'm sorry I didn't leave much more time for comments. Y'all know I try not to do this like I did today, but we had to catch up because of last time. Thank you for the comments, though, and your attention. And Mark's going to cover for me on Sunday, chapter 28. And then Bruce Daniels is going to teach for me on Wednesday, chapter 29. Thanks, guys.